Well, I'm reading from Matthew 22 this morning, verse 15 to 22. Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words, sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you're a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Well, we began this series, God's Political Platform, in Romans 13. And we haven't restricted ourselves to that passage, but I have considered that like home base in this series as we've looked at God's perspective on politics. And so far in that series, we've addressed sovereignty and submission, civil disobedience, consistency, prayer, and then last week, citizenship. But in Romans 13, Paul wraps up his discussion about submitting to the governing authorities by turning the corner to the practical matter of paying taxes. So he says, Romans 13, verses 6 and 7, this, and he's referring to our submission to our rulers, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." And these, of course, are intertwined. If we refuse to pay our taxes, then we are not showing honor or respect to our leaders. We're not submitting to their authority. Of course, this calls to mind Jesus' familiar discourse on taxes and his famous assertion, especially well known in the King James Version, so that's how I've put it here, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Of course, we had to get to this passage eventually in this series, because if we're going to talk about God's political platform, to overlook this passage would have been to leave a significant hole in our understanding. In fact, I think this may be the center plank of God's political platform. And it's this classic text where Jesus himself speaks to that intersection between religion and politics. And already we've referenced this verse a couple of times in previous sermons, but today my intent is to really give it its due. If I were going to reduce the New Testament teaching about a Christian's civic responsibility, I might distill it down to three things: obey, pray, and pay. Because that's the most straightforward instructions that we're given. We are to obey their laws, Romans 13, 1. We've already looked at that. And we are to pray for their leading, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and we've already looked at that. And we are to pay their taxes. And this is Matthew 22, the passage we'll be looking at today. And really, if it were that simple, we could just leave it at that. Matthew 22, succinctly summarized with, pay your taxes. And we could close in prayer and go home early. But we're not going to do that. Because it's more complicated than that. And while on the surface, this is a passage about taxation, any fair consideration of the passage would see that it is about a lot more than just that. To begin with, this is a small part of a long simmering controversy between Jesus and the Jewish authorities in Matthew's gospel. The situation is already tense by the time we arrive in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem when he immediately causes a stir. He casts the money changers out of the temple, and this is not taken kindly to. The chief priests, in turn, question his authority. Who gives you the right, Jesus, to come and clean house? They don't approve of what Jesus is doing. And Jesus then responds to their antagonism with three pointed parables, each of them like a thinly veiled rebuke of these Jewish leaders. So, for example, in the first parable, he says that they are like a son who promises his father to go work in the field and then doesn't go. And Jesus says in chapter 21, verse 31, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you." And any question about who he's talking about in the parable is laid to rest with that indicting pronoun, you. Or how about this, following the second parable that he tells? Matthew 21, verse 43. "Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit." These parables, it's clear, are about them. And as a result, after the third parable, the Pharisees go out and lay plans to trap him in his words. He's just rebuked them, and they are reacting to his tongue lashing. They'll get their revenge. They'll get their revenge by showing him the fool. Lure him into saying something stupid. How hard can that be? Some soundbite that they could use to discredit him. They'll give him enough rope to hang himself. So, this question in our passage, superficially about taxes, is the first of three attempts by these religious authorities to trap Jesus with unanswerable questions. Probably a tit-for-tat response to Jesus' three critical parables. They come back with three unanswerable questions. And just as Jesus begins his rebuke of them subtly with these innocent-sounding parables before he points the finger and tells them it's about them, they'll introduce this session of Stump the Chump with fawning praise. So it begins. "Teacher," they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." Of course, they don't mean a word of it, but it's surprising how accurate they are, even in their insincerity. And by the time we get to the question, we understand that this is not a straightforward curiosity or a sincere searching. This is designed as a trap. They're not seeking advice about paying their taxes. They're backing Jesus into a corner. Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? A binary question designed for only two answers: pay or don't pay. The tax in question is a poll tax. Tax on every person in the Roman Empire required to be paid annually. The word that's used for that imperial tax is kensos in Greek. That's what we get our English word census from. Each person counted. And Jews weren't being singled out for this tax. Every people group was included. If you lived within the empire, this was your obligatory contribution. You had to pay this tax. Well, fair enough that Seems reasonable. So why should this be such a controversial question? Well, in part because the tax had to be paid in Roman currency, which is where this gets a little bit more thorny. Most coins have a person's head imprinted on one side of the coin. That's why we call it the head side of the coin. And in Judea, there was a time period in which locally minted coins didn't follow that custom. They never used images of people due to the Jewish sensitivity against graven images. So even Herod the Great, for all his egotism, respected this scruple, and he never put his image on a coin in Judea. So a few years ago now, I had the opportunity to participate in a dig, and the highlight of my time at that dig was when I found a coin. Of course, at the time, it's just caked in dirt and soil, so you can't really tell what it is. Probably just a little bit bigger than the size of a kernel of corn. But afterwards, when they had cleaned it up, they sent me a picture of it, and it turned out that it was a coin from the period of the reign of Herod, a coin that's known as a pruta, known more familiarly as a widow's mite in Scripture. This is a picture of one. It's not the one that I found. It's a little bit clearer than the one that I found, but that's the coin, essentially, that I found. And on the one side, there's a picture of an anchor. On the other side is a picture of a cornucopia, but no face. No face on that coin. Out of respect for the Jews, this was commonplace in Judea. They didn't have heads printed on their coins. And these are the coins locally produced in Judea that they would have used for their everyday commerce. Most of the Jews, this was the coinage that they used. But this particular tax that we're talking about, well, that had to be paid with Roman currency, with coins bearing the image of Tiberius, the Roman emperor during the earthly ministry of Jesus. So here's an example of a denarius, the coin used. It's valued at about a day's wage for a common laborer. On one side is a headshot of Tiberius. And the inscription around the outside of that says, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Yes, divine. Augustus, who was actually Tiberius's stepfather, was the first Roman emperor, and he had claimed divinity and instituted what was called the imperial cult, the expectation that the emperor would be worshipped among the pantheon of gods. And in a polytheistic framework, well, this was easy enough. You just add one more god to the scores that are already recognized. So again, at Hippos, where I had the opportunity to dig, there's this structure that's called a collebe. There's a picture of it, and it's on the one end of the forum. So the forum was kind of like the main gathering place for the community. One end of the forum would have this collebe. A collebe is basically an open-aired temple for worshiping the emperor. Of course, it's just a ruin now, as you can see, but in that semicircular platform right in the center would be a statue of the current Roman emperor there to be worshipped. And so the people who would come to the forum could pass by and pay tribute to the emperor who was in charge at the time. So this tax not only supported the Roman army that was occupying Jerusalem, bad enough for the resentful Jews, it also was paid with currency that asserted the divine status of the emperor. Even more offensive. It was like an imposed idolatry. It's no problem for polytheism, but for the monotheistic Jews, well, this was blasphemous. And it would serve as this continual reminder of the fact that their religious loyalties were embedded in this religious Roman imperial society. But like it or not, the Jews had to pay the tax and use this coin. You pay this tax with idolatrous coinage, or you risk being charged with insurrection, rebellion against the empire. So, should they pay the tax or not? The question posed is a lot like asking someone if he still beats his wife. Either answer indicts the person, either as a former or as a current wife beater. The question of whether Jews should pay this tax puts Jesus in this awkward position. He either condones breaking the Jewish law against idolatry or condones breaking the Roman law by endorsing this tax evasion. And either one could get him arrested and in trouble, either as a political dissident or as an unfaithful Jew. That at least is how his questioners intend for this. They figure that they're going to catch Jesus. Coming or going, they'll catch him. No matter how he answers, he'll be in trouble. He's being set up and really needs to be careful to avoid the trap while still being accurate, sincere, truthful. And on the surface, it's not altogether clear how he can do that. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, you're trying to trap me. Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius. He sees through their scheme and he calls them out for their insincere motives. And then he asks for the coin used in paying the tax. And this may suggest that while Jesus didn't have any Roman currency on his person, his holier-than-thou opponents did, because they're able to produce one. The coin that is so repugnant because of its idolatrous complicity, they have on hand. So already, this is not going as planned. Having spotlighted their malicious motives and now subtly putting them on the spot as the ones who have the objectionable coins in their possession, Jesus then gives an answer that manages to be succinct and profound while tiptoeing through that minefield without incident. This is a masterful turn. And he said to them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And then he said, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. You do business in Caesar's realm, you utilize Caesar's system, then you play by his rules. If you benefit from the roads and the extensive trade network and the widespread peace and the common language across ethnic and national boundaries, these are all products of living in the Roman Empire, an empire that Caesar is leading. So if you benefit from these aspects of the empire, don't expect to get away without paying for it. As it says in Romans 13, the reason we pay taxes is because these people give their full time to governing, and they deserve to be paid for that. And where else is that money going to come from if not from the subjects who are benefiting from that labor? These coins are rightly his. They bear his image, his name, so he can demand them. Caesar's right to claim taxes was backed up by his image appearing on that money. The image wasn't a demand for worship, just a demonstration of ownership. Even if as an aside, it did affirm Caesar as divine, just use it to pay the tax. It's not necessarily an act of worship. You won't be charged with compromise. Just pay it. But extrapolate that principle out, and by the same reasoning, we owe to God what bears his image and his name. And that, of course, is not just the money in our pockets. It's at the deepest level of our souls. Genesis 1:26 tells us that men and women are created in the image of God, his face stamped on the coin of our souls. And if that's true, then we owe God our whole selves. The image of God used to suggest his ownership. And when we surrender to him, we're just giving back to him what is rightfully his. And this lesson about taxation suddenly takes a turn and becomes a lesson about lordship And all these things that we've talked about in this series up to this point, sovereignty, submission, civil disobedience, consistency, prayer, citizenship, really every one of those is a teasing out of this principle. Political leaders have some level of authority, but it's God and Him alone who's Lord of all. I think some people mistakenly use this verse to build a case for the separation of church and state. And while I think there is wisdom in that principle, I don't think this is the biblical justification for it. Jesus is not setting up a dichotomy, putting things into two separate realms, Caesar's turf and God's turf. That division is artificial because the answer to the implicit question of what belongs to God is not just religious stuff. The answer is everything. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all that therein, the world and all who dwell in it." Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" These are not separate categories. There is nothing in Caesar's realm that does not also belong to God. There's nothing in that realm that doesn't belong to him, and whatever belongs to Caesar or any other governing authority is always derivative. God has delegated certain powers, but even so, they're ultimately his. And he can rescind that delegated authority at any time he chooses. Things that are Caesar's are not separate from the things that are God's. They're a subset. And any claim that governing authorities make on the lives and loyalties of followers of Christ are legitimate only insofar as they're consistent with what God has revealed to us in his word. Jesus has already been addressing conflicted loyalties in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 6, 24, he insists that we can't serve two masters. Can't have divided loyalties. At some point, these loyalties will come into conflict, and you have to choose which is preeminent. Specifically, he's talking about money there, but the same applies to governments. Jesus doesn't pretend that there's some golden mean between the two, a way somehow to divide our loyalty to both, to serve both faithfully at the same time in different ways. It's one or the other who has ultimate loyalty. Same goes for family ties in Matthew 10, verse 37. "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus isn't dispensing advice here about finding balance. He's instructing his disciples to put him first in their lives. He must be their priority above all. So by the time that we get to Matthew 22, Jesus has already established precedent. His disciples will have to make choices in this world. To whom will they be loyal? Who or what will they serve? To what end will they devote their lives? Will they serve God, follow Jesus, pursue the kingdom of heaven above all else? Or will they be wooed by financial prosperity? Or enticed by familial comforts, or seduced by kingdom influence? Because those are the things that we're tempted to embrace. And there are dangers in seeking power, dangers in prioritizing comfort, dangers in treasuring money, or courting the establishment. And maybe we should take this as a warning that any time that we cozy up to a candidate or a party or a political movement, we find ourselves owing them some level of allegiance. And because of that, we will be tempted to excuse their misbehavior, to justify duplicitous means for favorable ends, to accept their sharp and divisive rhetoric, and even to enjoy personal insults and sarcastic condescension, so long as it's directed at people that we disagree with. We should be able to call out politicians, regardless of party, for empty promises and for caustic rhetoric and for selfish policies and for moral failure and for deceptive schemes. But honestly, evangelicals have a reputation of being in the pocket of the Republican Party. And too often, the critiques from Christians feel biased, too quick to give a pass to the Republicans for their shameful behavior, while highlighting the deficiencies of the Democrats. Our allegiance isn't to either of them. Of course, who isn't drawn to favors granted by the emperor, to the comfort of respectability, to the potential to influence things, favor of being in the majority, the satisfaction of advantageous ends? But these do demand our loyalty and require us to make commitments and bring us dangerously close and, I think, at times, over the line of giving to Caesar the things that belong only to God. We will find ourselves complicit in some of their abuses. He can have my taxes. He's entitled to that. But he cannot have my heart, nor can the party he represents, because that belongs to God. Let's pray. So, Lord, our hope is that we will understand that while we have to submit to governing authorities and give them their rights and their due, ultimately our allegiance belongs to you. And Lord, this becomes the center plank of all the rest that we've talked about in this series, our understanding of that, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that we would recognize how you call for our absolute allegiance above family, above money, above political influence, that you would have us claim you as Lord of all. I pray that would be reflected in our lives, Lord, that we would give you absolute and full control. That's in Christ's name we pray.